Well, we have had a great weekend. So thankful for Dr. Marsh Fant being with us from Gospel Fellowship Association. He was with us yesterday for our men's prayer breakfast, gave a wonderful challenge to the guys that were a part of that. And thank you, by the way. It was a great men's prayer breakfast. All the people that were involved, the prayer time was extra special. The breakfast was delicious. Thank you, ladies, and any guys that were associated with that. And then a wonderful challenge from the Word. I want to encourage you, if you weren't here for Sunday school, that you check online. It should be online, right, Eric? Our Sunday school will be online. Yeah, so I would encourage you to listen to Brother Fant's message from Sunday school. And so glad that he could be with us here. We're going to have our luncheon, of course, and then we'll have an early, maybe a little earlier afternoon service. And Brother Fant will be preaching there also. So stick around. It's only going to get better. And so, Brother, if you'll come, we appreciate that.
All righty. Thank you, Pastor Jones. And you'll be so glad when we leave and you back to your normal thing. So anyway, take your Bibles, open the book of Ephesians. So Gretchen, I'm glad to be with you. You know, we were ministering to a church in Wyoming, and this rancher stood up. He's about my age. You could tell he'd been out in the weather a lot. You know, he raised cattle and all that, and he was thin. I mean, well, you know, you can tell this guy works hard, you know, and his belt buckle was about that big, and you know, he went out there and he said, so as we were assisting a church, he said, "Who are you and why should I listen to anything you say?" Good question. All right. So we, with GFA Missions, so I was called to preach at age 34, got seminary training from 35 to 40. And then in those years, so that was by 1995, you know, when you have five children, you don't have any pastoral experience, no church really wants you. I mean, it's that simple. And so we went and replanted a church versus planting a church. Our home church had started a church and it's struggling. So we went out and raised support. So Gretchen and I and our five children went out and replanted a church. There were five people plus our seven made 12. And so when you have to learn, when I spend as much, I know nothing about music, which I'm so thankful you have such a musical church. But when I spend as much time learning to lead a hymn as I do preparing a message, you know I'm in trouble. Okay, so anyway, but God was very gracious, and over time, God established the church, were able to get property, build a building. And then I knew it was time for us to move on. And so GFA offered us to come. So what we do with GFA, most everything GFA does is foreign missions, okay, like the Pattersons. Y'all support the Pattersons. There's one little sliver over here, and that's us. Okay, so we really help church plants. We have church revitalization. We have 19 interim pastors. So if a church is without a pastor and they need an interim to come in to help stabilize, help them find the next pastor, we have 19 couples that do that. Well, 18 couples and a widower that do that. So it's kind of what we stay busy. And so it's a privilege to do this and travel with churches. And, you know, yesterday morning, it was a good time of prayer. And as an outsider coming in, to see men gathered together for 45 minutes and just crying to the Lord, just for it was a special time. So if you're not involved in that men's, I don't know how often y'all meet, but it was really, I was greatly, I went home and told Gretchen, and you know, so then it was just a good day. So thank you. And the ladies that fixed the breakfast. First prayer meeting I've been, men's prayer breakfast, been to where the men didn't fix it. So I'm sitting there, okay, this is special. Okay, we got real good food. Because, you know, when men are fixing it, you may have one or two men knowing what they're doing, but usually not. So anyway, but turn your Bibles to Ephesians 4. But anyway, thank you for having us. It's great to be here. You know, it's just a privilege to walk into a church with this great singing. And there's a good fellowship, and you hear that, so don't take that for granted. And the message I'm going to preach this morning has nothing to do with any problem I know in this church, okay? But it does deal with our culture, because we live in a culture that loves to pit people against each other. Almost a gotcha moment. You know, you see this on a newscast or whatever, that they love just to pit and argue and fight. And so the question is, how do we as husbands and wives, create a home where it can be a refuge from that. And then as a church, so how do we become a church that becomes a place of unity and peace instead of the arguing and the pitting against each other and the backbiting and that type thing? Well, my proposition to you is you have to fight for it. You say, fight for unity? Yeah, there has to be a determination. In Ephesians 4, let me read verses 1 through 3 and we'll go to the Lord in prayer. This is Paul writing. He says, I therefore, and he calls himself, notice the next phrase, prisoner of the Lord. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. Or you walk worthy of the calling of your calling. It's kind of a play on words there. You walk worthy of the vocation or the calling with which you're called. How? With all lowliness and meekness. With long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Father, we thank you that you are the Prince of Peace, and you give us unity and peace, Father, if we follow your word. So I beg of you, Father, as we look at this message, we will examine our hearts of where we need to confront ourselves to be at peace with you. And Father, may then we be ambassadors of peace and unity within this church and therefore within the community. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So we got to understand that even in a, you know, this we got a war-torn culture right now. And even our nations, you know, is got these battles going on. So we must understand as we look at this, as we go back to Ephesians 2, I've got it on the screen for you. But if we go back to Ephesians 2, see, God took division and made unity and peace. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. In other words, that was the wall separating Gentile and Jew, or the culture battle there. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Why? For to make himself of twain one new man. In other words, neither Jew or Gentile. So making what? Peace. And he might reconcile both Jew and Gentile unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were far off and to them which were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. So as you look at this and on your outline, if you'll follow with me where we're going, starting in verse 1, he says, I therefore the prisoner of the Lord. So Paul, as we look at our calling, and he goes on to say, you know, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, or the vocation or the calling which you're called. So we must understand within your call, there is your call to hear the truth. And Paul says this, I therefore the prisoner of the Lord. Now, as you look at Ephesians, where we've gotten to chapter 4, because I know y'all have been studying this, so you understand in chapters 1 through 3 and then 4 through 6. And 1 through 3, you go from doctrine to duty in 4 through 6, from creed to conduct, from a Christian's wealth to his walk is where we're starting, from exposition to exhortation, from indicative to imperative. So this is the way the book is divided up. And then when you get to chapter 4, verse 1, he calls himself what? Therefore a what? Prisoner of the Lord. So Paul here clearly understands his position. He understands what he's been called to do. He is God's prisoner, not man's. So he understands as a prisoner of the Lord, not a man, wherever God takes me, that is where he is going. So it is God's will for Paul's life. And he understands that. Because we also understand this. Great passage. For by grace we're saved. Again, Ephesians. And by the way, as a pastor, sometimes you open your Bible and what happens? It goes to Ephesians. Because everything in a church life you need is right there in Ephesians. So Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you're saved what? Through faith. It is not of yourselves, it is what? The gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. So we understand salvation is a gift from God to us. What did it cost? Jesus Christ's life. But then what does verse 10 say? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So, salvation is a gift to you. It cost Christ his life. But a walk with Christ after you're saved is going to cost you your life. Because we want to do the will of God. And Paul says, I am a prisoner, not of man, but I am a prisoner of the Lord. So, if you're living as a disciple, as a follower of Jesus, it's going to cost you your life. So let me ask you this. Can you see God's will over your will in every situation you're facing? So where does the Lord have you today? What is your situation? And the question is this. Whatever it is, sickness, financial, blessings, whatever it may be, are you seeing God in your circumstances? So whatever you're going through, Paul says, hey, I'm a prisoner of the Lord. The Lord has directed me. The Lord has control of me. The question is, as we are seeing our lives, can we say, I am seeing what God is doing in my life? That is what Paul is saying here. So we have to ask ourselves, are we seeing God in our circumstances? Because that, if we do, that's going to adjust our thinking. And we understand that you have a call here to hear the truth. And also, if you would, go on to the second part of verse 1. Your call to hear and your call to apply the truth. Notice what it says. I beseech you. I urge you. I urge you. To do what? Walk worthy. Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you have been called. So again, remember chapters 1 through 3 of Ephesians, we get all this great doctrine. This is what you're supposed to do. This is how you're saved. And then, okay, in chapter 4, Paul said, okay, let's make this very personal. It's time to apply. And I urge you to walk worthy of what chapters 1 through 3 is saying. I would put it to you like this. Here's what chapters 1 through 3, the truths, the doctrines, and here's my life. Okay, are what worthy? Are they equal? Okay, so where is it not, where am I not living out the great truths of chapters 1 through 3? Because Paul's saying, I urge you, this is what you need to do, to walk worthy of the calling, of your vocation with which you're called. So it's a hard question that I must answer. So where specifically in my life is not weighing equal with what chapters 1 through 3 are saying? Have I really accepted the gift of salvation? Do I think it's something I'm earning? Okay, I have accepted it. Now, am I living worthy of what the gift that has been given to me? So these are hard questions we must ask. Every believer must ask ourselves this. The side-by-side comparison of God's description for the believer, and here's my life. Am I seeing it correctly? For this season of your life, where am I in rebellion against God's word? For this season of whatever I'm going through, where do I refuse to confess my sin to God? Where do I refuse to confess my sin to others? I cannot tell you how many times I've been at the bedside of somebody dying, and they say this, get so-and-so on the phone. They're trying to make peace. They're waiting to the last minute. They were refusing. And they're dying. And they want to know. They want to make that right. So where am I justifying my sin right now? Where am I not living? Where is that scale imbalanced? I must ask myself, are there hidden sins? You know, the grumbling, the complaining that I know I do. You know, especially in airports. Okay, now I'm flying home tonight. Gretchen and I are flying, not just me. Hopefully she's going with me. And you know, I'm telling you, I've got to guard my heart from the very beginning. Because, I mean, everything that's going to come up, our flight coming up was delayed. Hopefully, you know, all this stuff. Am I a prisoner of the Lord? Or do I just want things my way? In a flight delay, can I say, okay, Lord, who do I need to see? Who is it? Who is I need to see? Gretchen and I were flying to Indiana for Christmas to be with our son. We got there early in the morning. And I hate to tell too many airport stories, but I am going somewhere with this, okay? Get there, waiting for the flight. And you know when the gate agent disappears? This is a problem. Because he didn't want to be there when they said the flight is canceled. Not delayed, but done. And so, you know, here we are grumbling, complaining, me, not her. But you got to say, okay, Lord, who is it? Why did this happen? And sure enough, when we got, when we find out, got on a, instead of a 9:30 a.m. flight, a 5:30 p.m. flight, in the area, there's a couple we knew that we were, and he had been really sick, and we were able to encourage them. That wasn't my will. That was God's will. I'd already been in Indiana if it's my will. You follow me? So where is my life not adding up, not making the payment? I urge you, I beseech you, I beg of you. You walk worthy. And then we go to the second point. Look at verse 2. How do we do that? There are four words or two couplets that we're going to look at. And notice what it says. With all lowliness and meekness. Okay? With all lowliness and meekness. So let's define these two words if we can. With all lowliness. What would this lowliness look like? A great synonym is humility. It's a great synonym here. With lowliness or humility. This lowliness is recognizing ourselves as so small, but also the power of God is so great to do whatever He needs to do. The ability of God. And notice what it says. Go back and look at the verse. With what? With what kind of lowliness? No, back up. With the second word, verse 2. All. There, no, a partial makeover is not accepted. All lowliness in my life, all humility is the way I must carry out what God has done for me. So here we've got to do this. It's not a partial makeover. All humility. In the context, you must remember, in the Greek culture, being a servant was looked down upon. So he's saying, okay, you've got to be served. You've got to have all this humility. And in the culture of the living is, that is the last thing was accepted. It was not respected to be a better word. Not accepted, respected to be a better word. So whatever culture we're in, we must have this. And unity is destroyed when one person is seeking power in a situation and not living in all this humility. So it says, endeavoring. How do you do this? With all lowliness. So look at our second word here. With all lowliness and meekness. So what's a good, another word for here for meekness? It could be also gentleness. It's a good synonym there for this meekness. It also carries one word, a commentator put this way. It says, free from malice and the desire for revenge. You know, some people say, you know, I don't forgive, I get even. This whole thing, that's not biblical. But free from malice, a desire for revenge. Another word, expression would be this, not overly impressed with myself. That's this word, meekness, gentleness. Not overly impressed with myself. I was talking to a camp director, and he'd been doing this a long time. I said, tell me, what is the number one change you've seen in youth coming through? He said, oh, it's pretty obvious. I said, so what is it? He said, they think very highly of themselves. I said, can you put a finger on the timeline when you notice this change? Yeah, it's pretty obvious. He said, when the Christian school and the homeschool world came into existence, and these guys become a very, very big fish in a very, very, very little pond, humility went away. But when we come to the realization that really I'm a little fish in a big pond, you know, really, you know, it makes a difference the way we view ourselves. I say this, you know, and I'm not saying that yesteryear is always better, so you have to stick with me. But there was a day just to make a high school basketball team or baseball team or whatever was a big deal, just to be on the team. You with me? But now, no, you're not simply on the team. You have to be the star, and it's a very, very small team, okay? And the stars, when you put them in a big pond, they're not very the stars. But he pointed to the fact when young men started thinking so highly of themselves because they did not have a realistic view of others out there, and really, okay, there was a big deal with that. And this is the, so we're to walk with all humility. We're to walk with all meekness. And I would even say this. If there is constant conflict in your life, wherever you go, family, church, work, this is missing from your life. If there's constant conflict, then this meekness, this gentleness is missing. So Paul is saying here, he's saying, how do you do this? With all lowliness and meekness. Now notice the next two. So you walk in lowliness and meekness. You also walk in patience and tolerance. And this is so key within the church. I was preaching about a year ago. There were two churches merging. One church had the people. Another church had the building. The church with the people had no building. The church with the building had no people. So there's going to be a merger. But it's really not a merger. It's one church kind of taking over another church. And so I knew both pastors. And the pastor of the church with the building, godly man, and he came to me and says, Marsh, I'm getting out of the way. I'm retiring. Because two pastors, when you got this merger, if I stay, there's going to be a problem. I said, brother, thank you. So he had the right attitude. And then the other church was coming in, okay, but there was one deacon in the church with the building that was a big stickler. Why? He was not operating with these in his heart. So what I'm saying, for unity in the church, this is what you've got to have. Okay, and when you do this, you should walk in lowliness and meekness, but also with this patience and tolerance. So notice what it says here, with long-suffering. Synonym, patience, long-suffering. Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. What's the next word? Long-suffering. This is the word. And this is how unity, this is what you must fight for. So the idea is also carrying out here is a description of God being slow to anger, that God is long-suffering with us. This idea of being slow to anger. One pastor put it this way. He says, showing maturity by becoming patient. Now, when sin is not involved, okay, so hear me out on this. When sin is not involved, if I have a brother overtaken in a fault, Galatians 6:1 says, I must go and restore him. Concerning myself, lest I also be tempted. But in issues that really where sin is not involved, it may be just a matter of opinion. What do we need? We need this long suffering. We need this patience. So let me ask you this, and this is what I have to ask myself all the time. Who am I not patient with? Who drives you crazy? Who is it? Now, we all got it. Don't look at me like, well, nobody. No, there's somebody. I'm not saying so much in the church, but there's somebody in your life that gets on that last nerve you have. And we justify it. Right? So if you look at this, I want to be long-suffering. I want to be patient, and this person irritates me, and this person drives me crazy. What should be a spiritual, what should I do? And do what? Have patience with them and start investing in their lives. Get to know them. You may not know where God has brought them, and all of a sudden you hear their testimony, hallelujah, where you've been and where you've come from. So who is it you're not long suffering with? You must be. You have to be. Look at this. Patience, long-suffering. And look at our next one here. I use the word tolerance here, but notice what it says. With long-suffering, forbearing one another how? In love. So some would phrase this as loving forbearance. Okay, again, not sin. Not when you're confronting sin. So what to keep the unity here, what is this loving forbearance? Backing off, pointing out somebody else's faults. You with me? That's what this is. I am lovingly forbearing. I'm showing my maturity, not with pride, but my maturity in a disagreement until we can work something out. I'm having loving forbearance with others for the maintain the unity of the Spirit here in the church. One also says this loving forbearance is backing off, pointing others' faults. It takes maturity to do that. So again, these four words all put together is what Paul is saying. Notice, how do you do this? Walk worthy of the calling. How do you do this? Lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. There are points of discussion that are going to come up. You're going to have disagreements on within the church where you must show loving forbearance until you really figure out what to do. Now, if you're old enough, you remember this little phrase called Y2K. And part of our culture was determined. The world was ending on Y2K. And when it happened, and the church had to do all this kind of stuff to make the congregations ready. And at this time, we were meeting in a house, and our auditorium was in the basement of the house. And this stranger shows up on a Sunday night service. Now, we're always, you know, as a church plant or replant, we're thankful for every visitor that would come in. I mean, you're meeting in a house, really, and you're in the basement, and you know, so it's not exactly a nice, beautiful building like you're meeting in here this morning, right? So anyway, a guy comes up to me after the service. When I greeted people, I did not have a nice foyer. I had to step outside, literally. So out the back door is where I would greet people as they came out. And this guy, he was about 5'8", 5'9", by about 5'9". He looked like a bulldog, and he acted like one. And he comes up to me and gets in my face, and I tried to introduce myself, and he said, I'll pick on you since you're nicely. You know, he said, question for you. What are you doing to prepare your church for Y2K? And so I'm backing up, right? I said, well, sir, what do you have in mind? What are you doing? I said, sir, Y2K, the Lord's got control of this. I'm not entering into the domain of telling people what they must do. I mean, he was furious. His face got red. He put his finger in my chest and said, you must preach. You must do this. I said, sir, I'm not going to preach on Y2K because I don't see it in Scripture. Oh, yes, it is. This is the end of the world. I mean, he was going livid. Now, by God's grace, hopefully, loving forbearance is what I gave him. But the minute Y2K was over, who do you think came to my mind? Where is he now? I'd love to get... No, I didn't. I was thinking that. But folks, there are situations. Remember what we're doing here. Paul says, in prison of the Lord, I beseech you, walk worthy of the vocation. And you do this. There's situations that come up where sin is not involved that you must lovingly forbear a brother or sister in Christ until the decision is made. We don't always need to get our way. The churches I'm in, we're congregationally ruled, pastor-led, with deacons. And so God gives us a structure for leadership. But at the same time, we need to be forbearing everybody in love, with patience and tolerance. So again, what it says here, the words being used here, or long-suffering and loving forbearance. So please understand, as we do this, often we get in trouble. If you follow with me this passage here, 1 Corinthians 4 says, let a man so account of us as ministers of Christ, as stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required, you with me? Non-negotiable, required in stewards, that a man be found faithful. But with me is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Paul said, okay, judge me. Okay, so I don't really, whatever. Yet not my own, but myself. But notice what it says. For I know nothing by myself, yet I am not hereby justified. But he that judges me is the Lord. So Paul is saying, okay, the Lord is judging me. And notice what he goes on to say. Therefore, judge nothing before its time until the Lord's come. In other words, it will play out. Who will bring to light the hidden things of the darkness, who will make manifest the counsel of the hearts, then every man shall have the praise of God. In these things, brethren, I have a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes. Notice, that you might learn in us not to think of men beyond what is written. In other words, don't judge me beyond what Scripture says a Christian needs to be doing. Don't judge me beyond that. Unless, because if you do, what does it say? Because if you do, that no one of you may be puffed up one against the other. If we get in these heated arguments over, not over doctrine, but I don't know, pick color chairs, whatever you want to pick. Something that is a non-essential. You get in these heated arguments, and I come up and say, you are wrong. You are in sin for this. That's the Scriptures. Name it. So Paul's saying this, don't judge others beyond what's written in the Scripture, or you're going to get puffed up thinking you're right on everything. So it's a great passage as we look back at what God is calling us to do. You know, 2 Timothy says, a servant of the Lord must not strive or be arguing all the time. So you got your walk and you got your call and your walk, and finally I want you to see your work. And look, it's an interesting phrase in verse 3. I love this. Notice verse 3. Follow with me. Endeavoring to do what? To do what? Keep. Not create. You with me? All right. See, that's already been done. Our job as believers in a New Testament church is, notice what it says, we are to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We are to endeavor. We're to be diligent. We're to maintain, not create. Paul does not charge the Ephesians to create the unity of the Spirit. That's already been done. Our job is to keep what God's already done. In fact, if you go back, Ephesians 2, we covered this. For He is our peace, who has made both one. Verse 15, for to He Himself of twain one new man, one body. Verse 18, one Spirit. All that is done. You follow me? Now, it's our job to keep what God's already done. So I got to ask you, it is the Spirit that unites. Now go back to Ephesians 4. Look at verse 4. There is one body, one Spirit, even as ye are called by one hope of your calling. So in all of this, it's the Spirit, He unites. We only need to pursue what God has already done. So how do we wrap this up here? You know, I preserve the unity of the Spirit when I set aside my personal agenda for the sake of the body of Christ. It's not my church. The church belongs to Christ. Now, I replanted a church. I can make it everything I want it to be. Not so. You got the Scripture. The church must conform to Scripture. And as you go through this, we all have certain liberties, but I'm willing to limit my Christian liberties for the sake of a local church. Because we're one body, one Spirit. So I got to ask, where are you creating division within your family or your church over non-essentials? Where are you doing that? Where are the spiritual leaders who will pray, will humbly serve the Lord by serving others? Where are the spiritual servants who will set aside their personal agendas in order to serve Christ as a steward of being saved within a local church? Where are they? And we must continually challenge ourselves on this. So it is your work to preserve the unity of the Spirit. It's also your work to preserve the bond of peace. Notice what it says into the passage. The bond of peace. What is this peace? Some call this the bond of peace is like a spiritual cord that runs through the church that unites the church together. One has described it as that. And this bond, the spiritual cord, is peace. And it starts with my peace with God and your peace with God. And as we make that peace with God, as we're in the Word and convicted by the Spirit, led by the Spirit, and we go and confess our sins to God, confess it to others, and we men, as we're lovingly leading our family or whatever your role is, as we're doing that and we have peace with God, then that will transfer over into peace within the church. But it's got to start with you. Where are you Because peace with God is our top priority, our personal peace. I gave you my testimony during Sunday school. It was I had no peace with God. I was desiring peace. I didn't know what to do until I got saved. And then I understood the peace, that peace of salvation. We also must understand that when, in fact, we didn't talk before you sang you're special. All right, what did he sing about? It is what? It is well. Is it well with my soul this morning? Is your life aligned? And Paul says, I am a prisoner of the Lord. Lord, is your will, not my will. So I've got to ask you, are you setting aside your personal agenda to keep the Spirit, you know, again, verse 3, endeavoring to keep, not create, keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So where is that peace? Do you have peace with your family, peace in the local church? Where is that? The fight for unity is your fight. You must fight it in your heart. And then when you come to the church, then you must fight for unity within the church by keeping sin out, keep your life right with God. And the question is, I always have to ask, am I seeking my way above the Lord's way? Am I? I'll be quite honest with you. I'm a homebody. If it's up to me, I'm staying in my own bed every night. I'm sleeping in my own bed every night. I like to be in the same church. I'll be sitting in the same seat. I'll be greeting people on Sunday. I like that. I like my routine. Now, am I enjoying being in Connecticut? Absolutely. I love being with you guys, but I'd rather be home. Right? But what did Paul say? I am a what? I know it's God's will for me and Gretchen to be here with you this weekend. I got peace with that. I'm not saying that's what I want. You know, I'm a Southern. You cross that Mason-Dixon line, I get nervous. You know, I do. We don't have a good history up here, okay? So I just want to leave it at that. All I'm trying to say is I must set aside what I want. As Paul says, I am a prisoner of the Lord. We need to conform our lives to what God has for us to do. And it starts with my time with God. You know, when I got saved, I will never forget this advice, and I'm so thankful for it. Charles, I mentioned him in Sunday school, said, Marsh, before you ever read the Word, you open your Bible and you pray, Lord, confront me where I need to be confronted. He said, that's your first prayer. Some would put it, open my eyes of what I need to see. But are we willing to say, Lord, confront me? That can be scary. But Lord, confront me. So I'm going to ask you right now, are you going to say every morning, Lord, confront me? Because I want God to do battle with me in the right way. And I'm saying as a church, we need to make sure we're doing right. Are you creating the unity? No, no, no. What are you doing? You're keeping what God's already done. And I'm saying peace is not the absence of conflict. It's not. Peace is the result of conflict.
That's right.
Me doing, God getting my heart right. And I want to fight to keep what God has already created. Now, I don't mean we come away spiritually bloody after discussing a situation. You know that's not what I mean. But my question is this. The unity, the peace, the cord of peace that runs through the church. Folks, this is important. It is what Christ, remember, Christ, I read it, I study it. I cannot understand the Jew and Gentile culture of what it must have been like. You know, when you bring, that's radical. Two cultures coming together. We had a lady visit our church who just was saved out of Islam. Okay. 6 months ago, she was wearing the full garb. Okay, you with me? I mean, this is what... You're talking about conflict. And she was telling Gretchen, how do I learn to pray? You're talking that kind of radical. And this is what the New Testament church was. Jew and Gentile. And Christ brought them together. You've got a radical change. We're not battling any of that. We're battling simple preferences. So if Christ can bring these two radical differences together, who are we to think that our personal preference is so important that I'm going to make a big deal out of it in the church? So I'm just going to say that peace is not the absence of conflict, but the result of conflict. So I want you to start meditating, okay, where in my heart am I not keeping peace with God? Where in my heart right now, Pastor Jones is going to come in just a minute, where am I not keeping peace? Oh Lord, deal with me. Where have I, what do I need to do? Peace with you, peace with your spouse, peace with your children. There are hills to die on, but most of the hills I choose to die on are not really good hills. I need to set that aside. So Father, I ask you that each one would search their hearts now as this church goes forward. Father, I beg of you they will go forward fighting to keep the unity that you have created. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for Him dying for us. Without Him, this unity would not be possible. So Lord, help us examine our hearts. May these qualities that Paul mentions here, Father, may these qualities of being this lowliness and this meekness and this long-suffering and this loving forbearance, Father, please help us to live this out. We thank you for your word. We thank you for our time this morning. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Pastor Jones.